Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. I don't want anybody accusing me of having anything but water in here, okay? Because we don't only have water in sanctuary, but we ran out of bottled water, so I have water in my cup. So nobody accuse me of anything nefarious. James chapter 5, we're going to continue our study on the one another's, and specifically these 3 weeks of the praying for one another. Would you stand with me, please, as we read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, and you may be seated. Part three of our mini-series within our One Another series, and that is, how do we pray for one another? You see the commandments in front of you today, pray for one another. And so we began 2 weeks ago to look specifically at what prayer actually was, and we stepped out of the context, the text here, into another text, and we began to look at what does it mean to continually be praying in a continual mindset of prayer. And we found that to simply be, and I've redefined that in my own thinking over the last several years of what prayer actually is. Many times we think that it's a two-way street, and many times it does become a two-way street in our prayer. But prayer, I believe, biblically, generally speaking, is you and I simply requesting of God. I want things, God. Give them to me. That's not a demand, and you understand that that particular message put that all in context for us. But we know that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, actually begins with all of that. It is bringing our desires before God. And so prayer really becomes simply that, our completely asking God for things. And Katie has brought up in our Sunday school class, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, I think it was you that said you feel like a pest. Like you're just like bugging God all the time. You understand? That shows our total, complete dependence upon God for everything that we need. If we don't find ourselves on a regular basis asking for God, then we're doing it on our own power and our own sustenance, and we can do it almost without God. Now, we may say, well, ultimately, I can't do things without God, so God, I'll bring those requests before you. God wants us to understand that we receive nothing that he hasn't given. That's the point. What is it that you haven't been given? New Testament tells us. And so we see that within the scriptures, that it is asking God for everything. Lord, give me health. Lord, let me be able to make my bills. Give me a job, Lord. Lord, help me raising the kids. Lord, help me to love my wife more. Lord, how do I speak? I'm not even quite sure how to speak. Give me words to speak. Lord, the house is flooding. Shut the water off, Lord. If you don't shut the water off, I don't know where to shut it off, and we're going to flood out completely. It's every moment of our lives simply acknowledging that Christ himself is the one who sustains us in every way as a sovereign God. And so we saw that in our first week. Then the week before Easter. Then last week, we were able to begin in this passage, and we simply looked at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We looked at that for quite a while before we moved on to the second portion of it. And how do we then ask for prayer from one another? But first and foremost, we saw this, that if there is a suffering going on, if there is a debilitation in our lives, if we find ourselves so inundated with sorrow or with bereavement or anxiety or whatever it may be, just an overwhelming sense, that's what the sense of suffering was here. And you know how the Greek wording was all the way through, and we looked at it last week. And if you want to hear that, then go online and you can listen to last week's message to understand what that word actually means. But it has a sense of a suffering of the soul. It has a sense of very extreme weakness. Remember the setting that James is writing to the Jews at this particular time. If you look at the first couple of verses of chapter 5, he's talking to the rich people because they were mistreating the poor people within the church, within confined this Christian group were being mistreated by rich people. And many of them were being thrown in jail for different reasons. Many of them for their faith. Many of them for any number of one reasons, because they were being dispersed because of this persecution that was being brought upon the early church. And so we see that this is a suffering group of people, just constant suffering. But the suffering wasn't necessarily physical all the time. It played a lot in it. But the word, when we see this word suffering, and later on with the word sick, didn't necessarily mean the physical sickness of it. It had an overwhelming emphasis upon the spirit, the soul of a person, just being inundated, just being debilitated, just having the weight of the world lying upon their shoulders, where almost to the point that physically they couldn't even take another breath. And that's the picture that we see when it says, is someone suffering? It's a simple answer, according to James. Oh yeah, there's biblical principles. Yes, we bring to bear that which we have been taught, and what we do and how we allow the Holy Spirit to come alongside and to walk with us and what our responsibilities are. But where it all begins, if someone is suffering, let him pray. Because you go right to the source of everything. God is so honored when we come to the end of ourselves. When we come to the end of ourselves, God is so honored when we reach out to Him and say, Lord, help me. Because if you don't show up, I'm done. Do you know what that means to God? He relishes that. He'll share His glory with no other person. He is a jealous God. He is the creator, the sovereign of all things. And without Him, nothing exists. And so when His beloved people finally find themselves in a position of such suffering and such turmoil in their lives that they can do nothing else but cry out to Him, I believe He nudges an angel next to Him and says, look, look, look what my creature's doing. Completely dependent upon me. Angel, do what you need to do. I'm sending you forth in His power. I'm sending forth the request that He is asking for. That's the picture that we see in last week's message. Anyone of us, among us that is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The picture that we began to look at last week was what happens then when you know the theology. You know the theology. You've been at church most of your life. You've done your personal Bible studies. You understand that God is a great God, a loving God, a merciful God, a powerful God. And yet you've come to the end of yourself and you're just saying, but I'm in this pit and I can't get out. I don't even know how to pray for myself. Many of us have been there. We don't even know how to pray for ourselves. And so he changes the emphasis at this point. James begins to shift this. First and foremost, you pray. You pray. And if you're cheerful at that time, then you praise. You sing praises. But when you can't pray, then you call upon other people to pray for you. You call upon the spiritual leaders. You call upon the spiritually strong to pray for you. Now, many times I've had people not understand that concept because they have yet to walk that valley in their life. And they'll say, why couldn't you pray? Oh, I'm understanding you can get down and bad things happen, but really, you can't even cry out to God? There are times that it is so debilitating and the suffering that we're going through is so deep that you're right. You can't even cry out yourself before God. There's almost a sense that you're doubting God's existence, or you're doubting God's love for you, or you're doubting whether God's powerful enough to be able to walk you through that. I'm here to tell you, that's sin. That is sin when we begin to doubt that, serious doubt. And that is why this passage steps in. It's during those particular times that we take it to the spiritual leaders and let them, on behalf of us, with proper heart attitudes, pray for us. Because they're praying the cry of our heart. They understand, the spiritual leaders, those who are stronger than us at that particular moment. They're the ones that understand and to be able to take the very cry of our heart and the position of our heart before God. And if all things are done in this particular manner, even the sins of that person then are forgiven and removed. That's what the Scripture says to us. Now, I can't remove the sins of an unrepentant person. I can't cry out to God and say, "You saved my kids, Lord." Now, my kids all claim Christ, so this is an analogy that doesn't have truth in it, okay? But how many of us parents would do that? Do anything that we could to say, "I want my kids saved, Lord. And I'm crying out to you on their behalf. Save them. They're repentant of their sins. They're turning their back upon it. And they're going to place faith in you, Lord, at this particular point. Save them." We can pray to God to save our children, but we can't repent and ask for forgiveness and place their faith in somebody that they've refused to. And so that's not what it's talking about here. And you're going to see as the message unfolds this morning what it does mean. But as we saw over the last couple of weeks now, the importance of the elders of a church and the importance also, I believe that you can take this to that other level and that same level. You take it to the elders, which are very specifically listed here, but you can take it to the spiritual leaders, those that are spiritually strong among us. We need to, and you're going to see how that unfolds. And so keep in mind, I do not want to take these verses out of context. I believe that for years, that I was under wrong impression for what this passage actually meant, and I believe that many of our churches today speak wrongly about this, and I want us to keep this in context completely, the text within the context, for us to be able to understand that this is a suffering group of people, not simply sick people, physically sick people, but this is an amazing suffering group of people that are spiritually beaten down because of all of the persecution that has gone upon them in every way, even the rich people not even paying them their dues. And so that's what we see here, these suffering people. And so it says that if you are in that particular point, you can't even pray for yourself, then you call your elders. One of the jobs of the elders, remember upon Acts, and that was a transformation from the apostles over to the elders in this leadership perspective. What was their job? The ministry of the word and prayer. Ministry of the word and prayer. The main jobs of the elders of the church. Yes, they're shepherds. They're the under-shepherds under Jesus Christ. But their job is to constantly find themselves before God praying on behalf of the people that God has placed under their tutelage and care. And so we go to the elders on a regular basis asking for their spiritual support, asking for their prayers. And so now we're at verse 14. "If anyone among you is sick, you let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The latter part of it seems pretty cut and dried almost to us. Except if you keep it in context, it's not quite as cut and dried. And if we don't understand the context that it is spoken about. What does it mean to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord? In the name of the Lord means that I'm doing something on behalf of Christ himself. In the name of the Lord means that. Then I'm doing something on behalf of the cause of Christ. I'm expressing the will of the Lord in this particular person's life, representative of Christ himself. In the name of the Lord. That's exactly what that means. And so in that name, I am to anoint an individual. And so you see how important this is. It comes right back to 2 Corinthians 5:20. As we've been seeing in Refresh, that we are ambassadors of Christ. giving an appeal to the express will of God in other people's lives. An ambassador for Christ, giving cause, giving voice to the expressed will of God. And so that's what we see here. We as elders of this church have a responsibility to understand what all this means, to be able to express the will of Christ to people by anointing them. By anointing them. This is where we begin to having to take a step back and begin to understand what was the Greek wording and what does it actually mean at this particular point. So often today we have that kind of idea, and many churches teach, and I don't want to speak ill, but I don't agree with this teaching anymore, that somehow it was symbolic, that anointing, literal anointing of oil upon somebody was symbolic almost of the Holy Spirit having shown up. In many congregations, I know people that won't even worship in a church service until candles are lit to actually show the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, once again, if it was simply a way of symbolically having our minds moved to something and an understanding that the Spirit of God is always among us, that's okay. But if we literally believe that I have to light these candles for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be there, then I'm wrong. I'm taking stuff out of context. And the same way here, that if I believe that somehow this anointing of oil upon somebody is showing literally now the Holy Spirit's presence upon them, once again, I'm wrong in that. That's not what it means here. But it does mean to rub. It means oil, in a sense, to crush over, to rub oil in. The literal interpretation of this would mean that. To literally rub oil in, or to literally crush over a person. And here, when it talks about oil, it's talking about the olive oil, giving a symbolic presence of this olive oil, that the elders were to pray over him, basically having already oiled him. That's the literal interpretation of this. The elders are to pray over him, having oiled him. Okay? You know what comes to mind, kids, as soon as they are talking about oiling somebody. Wizard of Oz, right? Come, 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 come. You know, are already oiling him up, the Tin Man, so that he can begin to move. I'm not going to completely dismiss that, okay, as a mindset of what he's actually talking about here. It's talking about already having done something as we begin to pray for them, having crushed oil over them, or literally having rubbed it in. Problem with the other view, that somehow this is some type of ceremony by which the Holy Spirit actually comes into it. There is a ceremonial word that is used in the Greek here. It's called kreosis. It's a sacred word. It's talking about the reference of God, but that's not the word that is used here. The word is kreo, just C-R-E-O instead of C-R-E-O-I-S. And when we talk about the kreo of it, it's not talking about some religious anointing. It isn't talking about something, quote, sacred here. So when you translate this particular word, you simply mean having oil rubbed in. Another word that they would use here for this oil is also grease. Grease, you know, stuff that you put in the axle and farmers get it all over them when they come back in from working in their garage. Grease. The picture that you see here is greasing somebody up, rubbing the oil in. We're talking 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, and even today, go spend any time in the Middle East. What's going to happen to your skin? It's going to happen to your elbows first, and your knees, and you know, all those places that begin to crack. And don't you need some type of, I think they call them emollients or something like that, if you're into that kind of stuff. Some type of oil or something to give it a refreshness to it, to refresh that. That's the picture. When skin was dry and parched, they would rub grease, or they would rub the oil, the olive oil, into a person. It was actually used as soap many times. They could mix it with wine. They could mix the olive oil with wine and use it for an actual analgesic and an antiseptic at that time also, to be able to rub the oil with the wine. And if you had wounds, they were able to rub that in also for healing from that perspective. Athletes used it. They used it to rub in fragrances or perfumes of the day. The oil would be rubbed in from that. And so we begin to see a picture that this is generally used outside of the idea that this has anything to do with this physical enhancement or this physical healing of a person. It has more to do with cleaning. It has more to do with encouraging. It has more to do with stimulating one another. Come in from a long, two-day, dusty, traveling trip in the Middle East during this particular time. Look at Luke and look at Matthew. Do you know what the head of the house would do so often with people? Was to anoint them with oil when they would walk into the house. Some ceremony for the Holy Ghost to be able to show up? No. It was a form of refreshment to them. They would actually rub that into their forehead and their face at the time to encourage them to say, you've had a dusty, long journey. You have got to be weary. You've got to be weary. You see how this starts to play into our study from last week into the rest of this passage? He's talking about a weariness of soul. He's talking about this person that just can hardly move on to the next breath. These people have been beaten by their masters. They've been tortured for their faith. They're real wounds here. They're depressed. They're struggling. Many of them do have physical discomfort from this. And so there's nothing wrong if we want to take that and say, yes, this does apply also to some type of physical healing. Yes, it would. You come to my house in these particular times and you have a wound. I'm probably going to mix my olive oil, rubbing it with wine onto that wound, so for that very reason to begin a healing process. But also I'm going to refresh you and your weariness of travel also with the rubbing in or the anointing of this particular oil. And so metaphorically, he's talking about a refreshing here. He's talking about a renewing. He's talking about stimulating. He's talking about give them words of encouragement. You begin to see how this passage now really starts, at least in my mind years ago, began to take really close context within the context, began to take this very clear, I believe, proper understanding in my mind as to how we have to interpret this whole idea of the prayers and of the anointing. How do we minister? There is such a thing as the ministry of comfort. There's the ministry of encouragement. How do we restore broken spirits? Folks, I don't want any hands raised, but how many of you have had your spirits broken as a Christian? How many of you have had your spirits broken to the point where left foot in front of the right foot is almost impossible to do? It's those particular times that you need refreshed. It is those particular times that you need anointed. It is those particular times that you call the elders of your church and the spiritually strong and let them pray over you and anoint you in the ministry and the comfort of the Word of God. That's what this passage is talking about. There's battered, there's bruised, there's abused believers all around us. You come to the elders. You come to the spiritually strong in the church. You be stimulated. You be encouraged by them. We see a promise then as this passage continues to unfold here in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Once again, looking at the Greek wording, the word, I don't like pronouncing Greek because I can't do it, isozo, something of that nature. It means to restore or to save. It means to deliver. It means to preserve someone. And the person that you're preserving is the sick. Once again, we looked at that particular word last week. You look this word up is different than the actual word that we had used before. But once again, it does not necessarily mean first and foremost physically sick people. Primary use based upon all the lexicons of this particular word, once again, is weariness of soul. And the prayer of the faith will save or restore the one who is weary in his soul. That's what we hear. That's what we see here. It isn't talking about necessarily a physical sickness. Actually, the word, and it was interesting, that the word actually has to do and was used many times in secular Greek in the secular Greek and not in the scriptures, but in secular Greek, that particular word was used for soldiers who had fought so many battles that they were weary, almost not even able to find their way home. They had gone from battle to battle to battle to battle. And they were so weary in their souls, even to find their own way home was almost impossible. And so you begin to see in context what this is saying. You pray for those people, and the prayer of the faithful will restore that person who is that weary. The promise we see here, latter part of it, the Lord will raise him up, and any sins that he's committed will be forgiven. The prayer of the faith will restore that person and rescue that person who is that weary. Looking at the other times that that particular word was used in the scriptures, I'm relying upon a couple of other writers to confirm that it's only two other places, but two other times that word is used, that we have sick here, is found in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's the same word that we are interpreting sick here in the passage today. So it's spiritual weariness, so that they may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then in Revelations 2:3, same word once again for sick is used here. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Not a matter of growing physically sick, but once again, talking about the spiritual struggle, the spiritual battle that goes on. And so I believe, once again, we see confirmation that what this passage is talking about is not a physical sickness, but it is, and it could include that. Don't get me wrong, it could include that. But overarching is a spiritual weariness in our soul. You let the elders pray for them. You let the spiritually strong, and the Lord will raise him up. What a promise that is. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If, in the Greek, once again, I'm speaking over my pay grade. I'm just trusting my other mentors that I trust and read. They call this the third class conditional, the word if. If it was possible, if it's possible that the sin that this person is currently being involved in or a part contributing to, if sin is a part of a contributing factor in this person's weariness at that particular moment, if sin is part of that contributing factor, you come to the pastors, you come to the elders, you go to spiritual leaders, and with right, proper heart attitude before God, if that's your attitude, before God, I am acknowledging whatever it may be. I am acknowledging this sin. I'm not talking Roman Catholic confession here in any way, shape, or form. Don't get me wrong on that. But if the person's heart attitude is, look, I am contributing to this in my weariness, in my depression, whatever it may be, I am doubting God. And I don't want to. I'm doubting his power. I'm doubting his love for me. I'm doubting his total control over my circumstances. I'm getting bitter about this. As a matter of fact, I'm getting angry about it. Bottom line, folks, that's sin. There's no other way around it. That's sin. Don't blame it simply upon our circumstances. It is sin in our life. And yet I can't get myself out of that particular pit, but I want to. I want to lay it before God. My heart attitude is, Lord, if you don't show up and take care of this, I'm in a world of hurt here. Elders, pray for me over that. With that heart attitude laid upon the shoulders of the elders then in concert with your heart attitude, go before God and saying, Father, Abba, Father, on behalf of her, on behalf of him, restore his soul. Restore him back to his spiritual strength. That's what we see. Prayer and fellowship. Now, another aspect to this. This is the one another aspect. This is why we're here. This is why we're actually preaching this part of this series of message. You see the prayer and comfort that comes. If somebody's suffering, let them pray. And you see the prayer and in restoration, and he'll be restored, he'll be made whole, whatever. But you also see another item here. Prayer and fellowship also is required and is also a blessing from it. Therefore, look at the next verses. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, you've seen already the implied confession of the sins before the elders. It's implied. But isn't that what we're talking about here? If these sins are going to be forgiven, I can't do it as an elder on your behalf. I can't give you a special dispensation. I can't do that. But your heart attitude is such that before God, He is waiting for the forgiveness and the restoration. And then as the elders beseech God on your behalf, that occurs. There's an implied sense of confession before the elders of these particular matters. And it continues here. Therefore, based upon everything else we've already talked about, confess your sins to one another. Now, once again, folks, I'm not talking about a congregation that hands this microphone out that I did here and say, who would like to confess their sins this morning before we get on any type of congregational prayer? Okay, we're all going to get embarrassed. We're all not going to have any idea how to stand here and worship God because of all these confessed sins at that particular moment. Not what it's talking about. It says to live in such sweet community with one another, acknowledging my dependence upon you and your dependence upon me, that I am willing to live my life in confessing all of my struggles and confessing all of those issues of life, confessing the fact that there are times I doubt God's love for me. There's times that I can't turn my eyes away from that particular matter. I struggle every time I see this particular thing in my life and I fall into it. I admit that I struggle with the way I talk to my wife. I admit that I don't even know how to handle kids. I'm messing this up. It's living a life with one another that we are able to go to one another on a regular basis, confessing those sins so that at the high point in the other person's life, they are spiritually stronger than you. They can then become beseeching before God on your behalf, knowing that you struggle. An openness. And then you know what happens 2 weeks later after praying for it? The stronger Christian comes back to the weaker Christian and says to him, how you doing? How you doing in that matter? You know better. I felt the Holy Spirit. I have felt His promises even more so in my life. Or the other person says, I failed it again. I'm really not getting much stronger in this particular way. I want to walk through that with you. The stronger brother then says. That's what this passage is talking about. In our mutual honesty with one another. The integrity that we have with one another, the sharing of struggles with one another. If you think you've got it all together, if you personally think that you have got it all together, you're not going to be much use in the community of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that. We have to be willing to admit that we all struggle at all times. And if we think that we just walk through and we are the armor bearer and we're the strongest warrior in this particular fight, and I got it together, and you can all come to me in that particular matter, I'm going to be very, very little use to Christ in this community. But when I, with honesty and integrity, come before confidants, not the entire church, not in public settings at times, but to come before one another and to say, I struggle with this. I mean, I am defeated at times with this. When I have that honesty to be able to live that life in front of you, knowing that you now in a stronger position in your life at this particular moment can take those requests before God. Oh, what community we have then. What power then begins to surge through us. I can't face it alone. God, I know you're standing there with me, but I got an army called Center Hill also supporting me. That's what this is saying. This is exactly what this passage is saying. Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer works. Prayer works. That's why the weak, that's why the sinful go to the elders. They go to the elders because they're supposed to be the righteous men of the church. That's why it's so important for you to hold to the fire the feet of every one of your elders and make sure that they're standing righteously before God. Because on their behalf, on other people's behalf, they go before God in so many important areas. And the righteous, effective prayer of that man works a lot. That's what the scripture says here. Somebody comes to us and unravels an amazing complexity. And you think, okay, it has to do with financial matters. I can understand that. I really don't understand finances a whole lot, but I can get some direction. And all of a sudden, boom, the complexity of the issues now take form. And you're overwhelmed. Absolutely overwhelmed in this matter. No wonder they don't have any direction in their life. I can't even understand their problem after they have explained this in all of its complexity. You know what Scripture says to do? Encourage them to pray. And you encourage them to get a hold of the elders so that they can, in fact, pray for them. To encourage them. To crush the oil over them. To stimulate them. To encourage them in ministry and comfort. That's what we see here. This word, actually, where it talks about the effect of prayer, is the word where you get energy from. The energetic prayers, the empowered prayers of a righteous man is going to work amazing things. Prayer for ourselves works. Prayer for each other works. How many times have I said that God does ordain the end of all things? I'm absolutely convinced, though, that God also ordains the means by which He is bringing those ends about. And sometimes He brings those about by faithful prayer of people. Faithful prayer of people. So God says, not only am I going to bring this about, but I'm going to do it because I am going to respond to the faithful prayers of righteous people. That's what the Scripture says. And so for us to step back and say, oh, no, no, we believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God working all these things out, and I have no responsibility to pray, He will bring it about. That's garbage. That is not biblical. It's very biblical that we pray for one another, and God uses the prayers of faithful people to bring about what He intends to bring about. Case in point is right in front of you, folks. It is Elijah. Look at verse 17. Elijah, talking about this righteous man. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Nothing special about Elijah. Had a sinful nature about him. Fell on his face all the time. Stumbled all the time. He had a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Once again, I believe that this illustration is proof of how we've interpreted these previous verses. If this was about physical healing, what illustration would they have used for Elijah's prayer life? Wouldn't James have used the fact whenever he was sent away from the brook Cherith to Zarephath? Kids, don't be throwing things at me if I get this wrong. I know it's back in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Kings, the story. But whenever he, and it's an amazing story, I read it this week. It's amazing whenever Elijah begins to pray, and he tells Ahab, ain't going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And Elijah says, because God showed it to him. He's prayed about it. And so he says, it ain't going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And so he goes off and he stays by the brook. And because of his prayers, the parched lands happened. The amazing drought occurred for 3.5 years. Well, guess what happened to the little brook that he was actually living beside? It dried up too. I was thinking this week, there's almost a message in there, folks, for our upcoming political situation. We as a Christian, this is free, okay? Shut that off. We as a Christian nation, as Christian people within this nation, may be required to vote into power the very judgment of God upon this nation. Keep that in mind. That may be what we're going to be required to do. We will be voting judgment upon this particular nation. Our prayers are effective before God. That doesn't mean it isn't going to affect us adversely. That's what Elijah was. He prayed for it. The very sustenance that he required coming out of that particular brook, because his prayer dried everything up, it dried it up. And so now he's sent to another woman. to go minister to this woman and to her family, in particular a son, Zarephath. And you know the story. Last meal that he's about to, that she and her son are about to have, and then go die because there is no food because of what has occurred. She shares with Elijah. And from that point, it never runs out. There's always flour. There's always oil. There's everything they need for sustenance because of their faithfulness. But the son dies. The son gets sick, and the son dies. And the woman cries out, "Why did you bring the judgment of God upon this house, Elijah?" Elijah goes upstairs and prays over the boy 3 times. You know what happens? He's healed. Now, my question to you is, if this passage was about physical healing, wouldn't it have made much more sense for James to use that illustration about Elijah's life, about the healing power, the physical healing power of prayer? Wouldn't it have made much more sense to use that illustration than the one that he does here? The story that he uses of Elijah's life is what? Refreshment upon a parched soil. That's what this whole passage is about. Refreshment upon a parched soul is what this is all about. And so he gives the perfect illustration. The land is cracked. It is dried up. It is weary. And prayer. 7 times Elijah goes before God and prays. 7 times, 6 times, nothing. And yet on the 7th time, his servant comes back and says, "Hey, there's a cloud out over the sea like the hand, like the shape of a man's hand. Now to Ahab. Now let's get this underway because rain's coming." He brought the refreshing rains upon a parched soil, just like the prayers of a righteous man brings refreshment upon the soils of a parched soul. That's what this passage is all about. This passage is all about you and I living with one another in community. And what he says is, someone suffers, pray. You feel it coming on. You feel the beginnings of the drought. You find yourself in prayer because it works. God's waiting to answer. But if you find yourself so debilitated by that spiritual suffering that you can't do it, you reach out. You reach out to the elders of the church. You reach out to the spiritually strong in this church, and you have them pray for you with right heart, repentant attitude in your own life. Even sins will be forgiven, and the person will be restored. At this particular moment, if we had a deep understanding of it, everybody would be cheering at this particular moment. Go ahead. That's my point. Unless this begins to grasp us more and more, why wouldn't we become dependent upon prayer individually in our own lives and supporting one another on a regular basis in prayer, and my willingness to be honest and in full integrity with you about the struggles that I have so that you can pray on my behalf? That's what it means to pray for one another. That's my encouragement to this church. Let's pray, and we will close with a morning song, "It Is Well With My Soul."